Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 17. These are the words of John the Baptist as he is pointing to the coming of the Messiah. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. A friend of mine who is also a colleague at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and as his avocation, a professional musician, he plays the French horn, told me on one occasion how when he was a student and had a tremendous urge to practice, one of his tutors said to him, Dan, there is no point in practicing the wrong things. His words made a tremendous impact on me. I almost immediately went home. I telephoned a leading golf professional who was known to me, and I made an appointment for one of my sons to see him. He'd reached the stage where I knew there was something wrong, but the thing at my level I was incapable of doing was transitioning him by correction from a wrong learning to a right learning. The occasion has been in my mind because he phoned me 2 weeks ago, I think 15 years after the event, and said, Dad, I'm swinging exactly the way Billy Lockie taught me to swing. 15 years of right learning, a lifelong redirection. That, as each of us in our own different spheres understands, is a principle universally applicable whenever we are learning, whenever we are growing in the discipline, in the area, in the interest that we have. Unless we practice the right things, it is almost as though there is no point in practicing. And it's certainly true in discipleship to Jesus Christ, which is what our series in Matthew's Gospel is about. In discipleship to Jesus Christ, absolutely vital is that we are practicing or learning the right things. Or to put it even more fundamentally, that we are practicing and learning the right Christ. In a throwaway line in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, You have not learned Christ. And one of the characteristics of this extraordinary revival period in which John the Baptist is preaching and ministering, and we're told earlier in this passage that the whole of Jerusalem and the Judean countryside was flocking to him. One of the things that was going on was that John the Baptist was essentially saying to these deeply religious people, if you are going to be disciples, it is absolutely essential that the foundation stones be properly in place and that you learn Christ, that you learn who he is, that you learn what he will come to do. As a much later Christian figure once said, John the Baptist experienced also that those sermons went with most power from him, that eventually came back with most power to him. And here in these words, we have this amazing privilege of listening in, as it were, to a master class in which John the Baptist, master of Old Testament scripture, is teaching these disciples about the identity of Jesus Christ. And I suppose, like a master class in any musical instrument, that was a profoundly disturbing experience for them, as well as an extraordinarily exhilarating privilege for them. And so, as we saw last Sunday morning, John comes, as it were, as the embodiment of God's grace. The Messiah is coming. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The great day promised from of old has now at last come. We are living in extraordinary days. And yet, even as he cites from Isaiah chapter 40, as he does, he also wants to emphasize to them that days of grace are days for repentance. The kindness of God, says Paul, leads us to repentance. And the grace to which repentance leads us is grace that is necessary because of the judgment of God that will otherwise fall upon us. And it's in that context that you'll notice John is essentially saying one thing and then experiencing himself a quite different thing. And so in these verses, I want us briefly to consider, first of all, John's declaration about the identity of the Messiah, and then secondly, John's disagreement about the baptism of the Messiah. First of all, his declaration about the identity of the Messiah. And you'll notice that he says three things about him. First of all, he emphasizes the majestic nature of his person. "After me," he says, "comes one who is mightier than I." Difficult for the people to grasp. They had been so subdued by the preaching of John the Baptist. I imagine that listening to him was like listening to the great New England preacher Thomas Hooker, of whom it was said, when you heard him preach, he seemed to grow so large, you would have thought he could have picked up a king and put him in his pocket. And the people were surging to John, seeking this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. And he is saying to them, "After me comes one who is mightier than I." And John the Baptist, as we've already seen last Lord's Day and today, just exuded scripture. And here he is also, I think, exuding scripture. These people were familiar with the great passage in Isaiah that identified the coming Messiah precisely with this word, "Mighty God." He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And John is saying to them, he is coming. It was true enough. The majestic nature of his person. And then, secondly, he comments on the messianic nature of his baptism. "My baptism," he says, "that has brought you to tears of penitence is but symbolic of the baptism with which he will baptize. He will not use the medium of water, but he will come and baptize with the real baptism. A baptism," he says, "with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I rather think that expression with the Holy Spirit and with fire is like the expression our Lord uses in John 3:5 when he speaks about being born of water and the Spirit. He's really speaking about the powerful operation of the Spirit by means of a picture that expresses the cleansing power of the Spirit. And here he's speaking, is John, about the baptism of the Spirit that will be a fiery baptism. And probably since so many of the people thought that he was probably the Elijah that Malachi had prophesied, he was thinking of the words of Elijah. When he comes, these words of Elijah that Malachi sees him speaking into the future, he will come with a fiery judgment. The day is coming when there will be burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming when all will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The great and awesome day of the Lord, John prophesied, was a day of fiery judgment, in which the Old Testament scriptures he believed would be fulfilled, that there would be this mighty messianic conflagration in which everything that was not for the glory of God would be dissolved in a moment. And that was all the more urgent because, in addition to what he says about the majestic nature of the Messiah's person and the messianic nature of his baptism, he counsels the people about the immediate nature of his appearing. His winnowing fork is already in his hand. Verse 12, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He is dividing and separating the wheat and the chaff. The chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. Everything that is not pleasing to God will be destroyed. But the significant thing is that John is saying this is not just for the goyim out there, for the great unwashed Gentile world. This is the time when judgment will begin at the household of God. And it was under that proclamation of the identity of the Messiah that there was this extraordinary awakening. And it was only once he had thus preached that the day came when Jesus of Nazareth, related, as you know, to John the Baptist, appeared among the crowds and came towards him. And in a moment of understanding, how one would have loved to have been near to them, seeing them eye to eye, when the light dawned on John's face. It's you, Jesus. You are the Messiah. And in that interchange, Jesus says, yes, John, I am the Messiah to whom you have pointed, and I have come among the crowd for baptism. And immediately John's declaration about the identity of the Messiah gives way to a disagreement about the baptism of the Messiah. Baptize me, John, says Jesus. How can I possibly baptize you, says John? Why not? Because, of course, it would be humiliating for the Messiah to be baptized among those who are being baptized as penitents. And I rather suspect also after these fiery words of coming judgment in the day of the Messiah, it might have been profoundly humiliating for John to have to confess that while everything he had said about the Messiah was true somehow or another, it wasn't the whole truth that was to be said about the Messiah, and there was something about the coming of the Messiah that meant that he would decrease while the Messiah increased. Everything he said was true. And yet there was a sense in which even John the Baptist had not, to use Paul's expression, learned Christ. He had, as our forefathers sometimes used to say, he had a half-learned Christ. And the interesting thing is that right at the beginning of this gospel of discipleship, right at the beginning of Jesus' years of public ministry, there is a crisis in an individual's life that will be repeated over and again in the lives of other individuals. Like Simon Peter, who had a half-learned Christ from which the cross had been omitted. Like Philip, who on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion is somebody who Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, have you been so long with me and yet you have not known me?" My dear brothers and sisters, that's a question, isn't it, for us? Have you been so long with me, says Jesus, and yet you have not really known me? And in grace, John witnesses, and Matthew records this wonderful moment when Jesus, having been baptized, experienced, as he tells us, three things. First of all, the heavens opened as a visible symbol that God was now about to reveal something utterly tremendous. And the Spirit of God fell upon Jesus, descending on him, we're told, like a dove. Perhaps to be reminiscent of the bird that had gone from the ark in Noah's day, when the judgment of God had fallen and the new creation was beginning to emerge, as though to say, this Spirit is falling upon Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the Messiah who will bring in a new world order altogether, so that, as Paul says, the old will pass away for those who are in Christ, because something new has come. Or was it because the Spirit was described in Genesis 1 like a dove, as it were, hovering across the waters of the darkness and the chaos in order to bring something gloriously ordered and new into existence? But certainly it was to help John to see that this Messiah was somebody who was going to do something far more glorious than even he imagined. But whatever he understood by the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove, it was the voice that spoke from the eternal glory that was the key to the identity of the Messiah. "This is my beloved Son," verse 17, "with whom I am well pleased." These words, as you may know, weave together two great passages in the Old Testament, the second Psalm, where the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And then the words that the Lord speaks to the servant that's described in Isaiah, eventually as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we were studying a few Sundays ago, whom he describes as the one whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. It is the story of one who at one and the same time will win the nations, but do so by becoming the suffering servant of the Lord, going to the cross, not immediately bringing in the divine judgment and then the final messianic kingdom, but bringing in the messianic kingdom by the road of the cross, by the Via Dolorosa. And this was something that had happened to no one else when they'd come to be baptized by John. And it happened to our Lord Jesus only when he was baptized by John. Why? Here is the answer. Because among all these penitents, among all those who come in order that their sins may be forgiven. There is none who is able to bear the judgment of God about which John has spoken, in order that their sins may be forgiven. And so Jesus says to John, John, baptize me now, that all righteousness may be fulfilled, that I may, as it were, stand among the penitents as the only one who is capable of repairing their sins and bringing them God's grace of pardon. And isn't it interesting that it's John who tells us in his gospel, I mean the Apostle John, that it was the very next day that John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What then of John's prophecy? Well, our Lord Jesus himself tells us later on in the Gospels that it came true when he who had been baptized said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have come to bring fire down upon the earth. But the fiery baptism of which John the Baptist had spoken was actually the baptism Jesus himself would experience. When the heavens closed and the earth became dark and all around was suffused with a sense of the awful judgment of God and fire, the fire that consumes sacrifice, fell upon the cross of Calvary and upon the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore the baptism that sinners should bear, that John said sinners would experience, in order that on the day of Pentecost, when the baptism with the Spirit was given, the fire was only a symbol. He experienced the reality of the baptism with fire. True discipleship begins when we experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I suppose for John the Baptist, in a sense, the crisis was this. I didn't really understand the force of the sermon I was preaching. And now I see that being his disciple is being the disciple of one who makes himself of no reputation, that I, through his grace, may decrease and he increase, that I may wholly learn Jesus Christ. And as Malachi, in words that John was so familiar with, had promised, he would sit like a refiner and purify, as a purifier of silver, the sons, listen to this, the sons of Levi, Matthew. John was learning that Jesus is a different kind of Jesus. We learn that Jesus is other than we often think. John would have had him on his own terms. And Jesus wants John on his terms. And he's the only Jesus there is. And so our discipleship needs to begin here, with the right Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the Savior Jesus. The glorious thing, of course, is that he's not only the only Jesus there is. He's the only Jesus who is really worth following. Our Heavenly Father, write your word, we pray, by your Spirit into our hearts, that it may work thoroughly within us and cleanse us and point us to Jesus Christ and enable us to be his disciples. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.